Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Biblical motherhood is under attack. The world would have you believe that biblical motherhood is outdated, impractical, financially impossible, and just plain unnecessary. Not to mention the ugly truth that many view biblical motherhood as demeaning to women. Except, of course, on Mother's Day, which is kind of ironic. The world has this entire day they set aside to honor mothers, but then they really don't value their role the rest of the year. In recent years, there's been an even greater attack by the world, really the erasing of any difference between the sexes. Probably 8-9 years ago, North Carolina had the so-called bathroom bill, letting men who identify, whatever that means, as women, use women's bathroom and shower rooms too. They were saying you could be whatever sex you choose and function accordingly, regardless of the way God made you and your body. The world is even now mutilating children's bodies in pursuit of this perversion, and states are having to pass laws to ban such awful child abuse, some 20 states, I think, and counting. It really demonstrates the boundless depth of man's sin and his utter hatred of God and God's truth, as we've seen before, even in Romans 1 and other places. I'm here to declare this morning that biblical motherhood is still the same perfect and wonderful plan of God for mothers today as it was when He created it some 6,000 years ago. What a glorious plan and honorable pursuit it is. We'll see that God values a wife and mother who raises her children, keeps her home well, and truly loves and helps her husband. God sees a godly mother and wife as very precious in His sight. He says that finding a godly wife and mother is one of life's greatest blessings for a man. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And as Joseph just read for us, an excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels, far greater than being a millionaire or billionaire. But there's an even more critical question today, and that is, does the Church of Jesus Christ value and honor biblical motherhood like God does? We should never be surprised by the world's rejection of God's plan for anything, its unending pursuit of wickedness and rebellion. But does the Church of Jesus Christ teach and know God's plan and design for women? That's what really matters. We are, as Stephen prayed, the pillar and support of the truth, the local church. Do we train our young daughters to understand and be committed to this wonderful and biblical role which God has for most of them? Do church leaders and believers today simply follow the world's thinking so often, which it seems so many do? How many pastors would be bold and faithful and biblical enough to preach a sermon like this one you'll hear today? I fear, sadly, not many. Today we want to see what God has to say about this vital area of motherhood so that we will think biblically about this glorious truth and exalt the glory of motherhood, so that we'll encourage and affirm each mother and wife here this morning as well as future wives and mothers to carry out God's plan and purpose for their lives. And finally, so that mothers will know and be motivated by the incredible reward that awaits them. And I'm sure many days and nights it seems far away, but God, as we saw in Proverbs 31, says there will be praise from their children and husband. And as we'll see in 1 Peter 3, most of all, praise from God. We're going to look at three vital aspects. Two of them, hopefully, we'll get to today and one next week. First of all, we'll look at her person, a godly mother's person. Secondly, her purpose. And next week, her priorities. First of all, then, her person. A godly mother is committed to growing to maturity in Christ. It shouldn't be surprising. This is foundational. This is central to what a godly mother should be and should be striving to be. Really, you cannot be a good mother if you're not a godly mother. I think that is obviously and should be basic. You cannot be a good mother if you are not a godly mother. Are you born again this morning? Have you truly repented of your sins, believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and surrendered your life to Him, to God? Are you growing in Christ? Do you daily pray? Do you daily read and study God's word? Are you plugged into the local church, faithfully attending and using your spiritual gift? Are you sharing the gospel? Without these realities in your life, you can't be a godly mother or understand God's plan and live out that plan. As a mother, it's easy to let the core of your spiritual life slip away as you care for your husband and your children and your home. It's easy to think, I just don't have time with all these daily tasks and with the children, especially in those younger years, but even certainly in the teen years and newer challenges that that brings. But really, you must not let that happen. If you do so, sooner or later, everything and everyone else will suffer, and most of all, you will suffer. Because it takes God's strength, it takes God's knowledge, God's wisdom to be a godly wife and mother. So make sure you maintain your walk with the Lord on a daily basis. Another critical reason it's important to be growing in godliness is because you are an example for your children. One of the most powerful examples that will be given to your children on a daily basis for either good or bad. You know, as much as what we say to our children matters greatly, our actions have a powerful impact on our children. We can say we love the Lord and want to serve Him, but what do our actions say? Are you consistent and faithful in living out the truth of God's Word? And of course, your children and your husband, more than anyone, will know if you are or not. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, good reminder for us. Paul here makes a bold statement, and I don't think it's unique to him. Some have tried to say it's unique to the apostles, perhaps, but I think it's really something any and every mature believer should be able to, be willing to say, be imitators of me, 1 Corinthians 11:1, just as I am also of Christ. Be imitators. It's certainly something that brings great joy ultimately as you see your children in those younger years trying to copy you. But even seeing some of hopefully your godly traits coming out in them, you wish you could not pass on your still yet sinful or imperfected traits. And this isn't saying that we are perfect or can be even this side of heaven. Paul certainly was not perfect. But it does mean that we're striving for maturity. We're striving to continue to grow in our walk with the Lord, knowing again, as a mother, your children are watching you daily. And they're learning from you. And so your walk with the Lord is going to have a huge impact on their lives. I mean, really no one else has that much time and impact, even as we'll talk in a little bit here next month about the fathers and the impact they have, but usually mothers have the most time with their children and therefore the greatest impact, either again for good or for bad. Let me encourage you, one of the greatest ways you can grow as a godly wife and mother is to be a part of our Titus Tuesday meetings. And many of you know we do that once a month. Donna leads those, and just focusing on the women's role in different aspects, really Titus 2 being the model for that, commanding older women to teach and train younger women how to be godly and how to love their husbands and their children and keep their homes. And so that meeting is specifically for that time to be encouraged, to be helped and guided, to be challenged, to love one another and grow in wonderful relationship as women. So let me encourage you to really make that a high priority in your month to be a part of that meeting each month for the ladies. We'll jump over, if you're not there yet, 1 Peter chapter 3 again. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to dig further into the godly character of a woman. And we see here in this passage that God focuses on the hidden person of the heart as that which matters most to Him, the gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. He highlights, first of all, the wrong priority or the wrong focus that one might have, and that is to primarily or solely focus on the external, how you look, the beauty of your external, of your physical body. He says your adornment must not be merely external. You know, if you as a wife and mother are consumed with how you look on the outside, you have the wrong focus. And I'm not saying that because it's not important to look nice for your husband. But in comparison, it should be a clear second. That's what the world is all about, aren't they? They're all about the external look, since so many marriages are built on that, primarily the physical attraction. I think that's why so many fail. When the physical attraction is at the center of the marriage, those good looks can fade, and the attraction can fade, or worse yet, someone else better looking comes along. Sadly, physical attraction is only skin deep, and Hollywood's version of love is an illusion that only works on the silver screen, not on the real stage of life. Again, as Joseph read for us in Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. How many have failed to heed that statement and entered into bad marriages because of that? But it went on to say, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman who fears the Lord. So the main focus for a godly wife and mother is on the internal character, the person, the heart, and who she is before the Lord. He goes on here in 1 Peter chapter 3 again, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. First, he says here, gentle is a mild and friendly disposition, kind, considerate, meek. I like to practically define it as power under control. While you have the sinful ability to fly into a rage, yelling and screaming to get what you want, a godly woman is gentle, choosing to respond with self-control in the face of wrong treatment, misunderstanding, and difficult situations. You know, there's no greater example of this than a mother with a newborn child or a nursing infant, is there? Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, we find Paul using this very example in regards to his character towards the Thessalonians. But it also highlights how incredible this is, that a mother would be able to handle this young infant that is incredibly self-centered, incredibly impatient, and you can't reason with them. They know what they want, and they are going to make you miserable until they get it as much as possible. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or for others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. What a beautiful picture of that gentleness and self-control. A nursing mother, the tiny, small baby, and yet so patient, so loving and long-suffering to meet those needs and to care for the child. Here, that gentleness should pervade her life in dealing with her older children, with her husband, with others. That this godliness coming from her heart, again, not the external, the internal, is what matters most, and that it would be seen in this gentleness. And so the question this morning, if you're here as a wife and mother, how do your children, how do sisters in Christ and brothers in Christ see your character? Do they see this gentleness as a major part of who you are and how you interact and function with others? Even more importantly, how does God see your heart? How does He see your character? He's the silent witness to everything we do. He's always with us. He's always there, no matter where we go or what happens. Does he see this gentleness as a core part of your character? It goes on to say, quiet as well, a gentle and quiet spirit, somewhat overlapping. There's certainly a great amount of similarity here. But this quietness is possessing inner calm, quietness or tranquility, peacefulness, to be at rest. You see it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, where women are receiving instruction in the church quietly. Again, it's to respond gently and respectfully, even under pressure, not trying to use force to get even the good things that you desire to accomplish. Instead, a quiet spirit can be manifested in giving clear and direct instruction to your children without yelling or constantly threatening. It's even seen in expressing disagreement with your husband in an honoring manner, with calm questions and loving suggestions instead of attacking and tearing him down. We do have in the Proverbs the opposite of a gentle and quiet-spirited woman, and you are probably familiar, many of you, with one who is a contentious woman that Proverbs talks about, a rebellious, contentious woman, one who is always agitating, never content, always unhappy. Jump over to Proverbs 21. We see Solomon using very strong illustrations here to show that if you're married to a contentious wife and mother, your life is miserable, is very, very difficult, and it just illustrates what not to be, what would not be a godly, quiet, and gentle spirit that pleases God. Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to face the elements than to have to struggle with a contentious woman. Jump down to verse 19 then. Even more graphic, it would seem. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Very powerful illustration to face the harshness of the desert than trying to live with a woman who is very self-consumed, very uptight, very belligerent in her statements or declarations. One other passage, go over to Proverbs 27, verse 15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. So the annoyance of that constant dripping, some of us are more sensitive to sound than others and would understand this better, but how that could be so annoying here. Again, that comparison. I hope if you're here as a wife or mother that you're committed to not being a contentious woman and thus not making your husband and children miserable. Instead, by God's grace and through his word, the church, through prayer, through example of older women, you can cultivate and grow the quiet and gentle spirit which is so pleasing to God and such a blessing to your family and others. You know, one of the things we need to understand is that the world does not value this, do they? They do not value this gentle and quiet spirit, and they even view it as weak. They really are intent on training women to be the opposite, to be tough and aggressive, and have a take charge attitude in many ways to be like men, aren't they? And that's not hard to see or understand, is it? Throughout our society, that is the approach. I think the most vivid example of this is in recent decades, this push to have women be in the frontline positions of the military. A few years ago, I read this headline, first West Coast female Marine graduates in San Diego with, or female Marines graduate in San Diego with 53 women completing a 13-week training course alongside 344 men. You know, always when you dig into the details of these kind of statements, which are again trying to say we're the same and women can do everything men can, what do you find when you dig into the details? They lowered the standard. they made the standard less for the women to pass, or for the men as well to make it work. We know biblically men were made to be physically stronger than women. They're to be the protectors. That difference is real, isn't it? And if you doubt me, just go home this afternoon and arm wrestle your husband and see what happens. Most likely, you're going to lose. You know, Donna made this great observation recently I thought was really helpful. You know, there's been this recent outcry, hasn't there, against men claiming to be women competing in women's sports, right? A huge outcry. So far, a lot of the sports entities are resisting that cry and continue to allow these men claiming to be women to then compete against women in their sports, and they're destroying them. They were often not very good in men's sports, but now they're finishing first, not surprisingly, in women's sports. You know, if feminism is correct and women can do anything men can, why the outcry? I mean, all these years growing up, it was always women can do anything men can. This is a great magnifying lens to show that to be true, but now many are admitting it's not fair, that men are a lot stronger. And that even these who are claiming to be women are still physically men and have a tremendous advantage. There's even been cases of women getting hurt by the men competing in their sports. Well, if the sexes are truly different in strength, could it be that they are different in other ways as well? These attempts to make men out of women only highlight the fact that the world truly has a unisex approach to raising children. I think since I was a child, looking at the public school that I went through, that's one of the main purposes of the way that that is approached, to try to make it them the same and to try to destroy or minimize any difference between men and women. Of course, the reality is that they are rebelling against their Creator and rejecting His perfect and wonderful design for men and women. Jump back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, you know, you're talking about this with people and even with other believers. It's good to remind them that where do these differences come from? Where do the roles of men and women come from? Is this cultural? I think a lot of people think it's just cultural. It's interesting that it's universal almost, or has been in the past, universal throughout cultures, but people want to say it's cultural. But obviously it's not. It's created. It's designed. It's God designing another era of evolution, another damaging, destructive thing that flows out of the lie of evolution is that somehow it's just all up for grabs. No, we had a beautiful, wonderful designer who made us different on purpose. And he made a beautiful partnership that would work incredibly well between men and women, both equal in His image, but different. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." He made women to be unique and to be this helper who would come alongside the man and complement him. And they would complement each other in a wonderful, wonderful way. Verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man." Again, God's making a point here. Everything else, he's just simply spoken, and it happened, right? All the way up to this point, he just spoke, and it happened. Here, he could have done the same thing. He's not having to do this in order to accomplish creating the woman, but he does it on purpose to emphasize what he's doing and what the design will be. Just as we saw, I'm going to make the one suitable helper to him. Now he's going to take the woman from the rib and make the rib into the woman coming out of the man, all emphasizing the unique roles, but also the wonderful partnership or companionship that they will be one for another. And so he brings the woman to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman because she was taken out of man." God is the one, again, who has made this different from the very beginning. from the very beginning. And we need to know that and rejoice in that, be unashamed of it, and even declare it. So much of why the world is messed up is because they have rejected God's design, haven't they? And they're running around trying to figure out how to fix it when the ultimate solution is going back to what God says. And obviously, then the solution to that is salvation. To admit you're a sinner, to admit you've rebelled against God and rejected His truth, and admit that only Christ can save you, and urge people to come to Christ. That's the solution. But we as believers need to be committed to God's design and approach the raising of our daughters in stark contrast to the world. I really have to think about this as parents. And I think Christian parents and even churches so often don't do this. They don't think about how is it that we can and should and must encourage our daughters along the path of biblical womanhood, biblical being godly wives, godly mothers. We have to be strategic in that. We tend to just go along with the flow thinking it's no big deal, but it is. And so often then fall into the world's thinking and the world's planning and their plan. We need to help cultivate this gentle and quiet spirit. We need to choose carefully their church, schooling, activities, friends, work, all with this goal in mind. We need to be asking the vital question, will each aspect of my daughter's life help them to grow into a godly young woman with a gentle and quiet spirit, valuing what God values? Jump back to 1 Peter 3 then, and we want to just look here, see how much God values this. And I love how he ends this section, or at least puts an exclamation point on this. He knew that there would be a tax on this. He knew that it would be devalued or really viewed as bad for women ultimately. And so he puts an extra statement here at the end. Let it be the hidden verse 4, person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He's saying this is incredibly valuable. This is incredibly important to me. This is precious in my sight. The idea of the word is very expensive, costly, of great value. God's saying this is one of the highest things of beauty and of godliness in a woman is to have this approach and this heart. And what an honor to God it will be and a blessing to everyone around her. You know, if you think about things that are valuable to you, this is one of the tests you could use. If your house was on fire, what would you grab first? If your house was on fire, what would you make sure you got out of that house? Hopefully your wife and children, of course. Maybe you're an heirloom. RJ's raising the Bible, yes, although they can be replaced. You know, if you're a woman, probably heirlooms. If you're a guy, maybe your electronics. you're grabbing what really matters, what you really value the most and don't want to be consumed. Here God is saying this character of a godly woman is at this high level of value. And again, we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't believe that and doesn't function that way. But the church of Jesus Christ, believers must and should. That's what God says. And we as godly parents in the church should be doing all we can to encourage this in young women, in our daughters and our young women as they move towards adulthood and eventually, by God's grace, if it's His plan for them to be a wife and mother. Because if we don't, they're headed for disaster ultimately. And they won't be precious to God. They won't be pleasing to God if they get molded by the world and end up thinking the way the world does about this. Well, that's the person of a godly woman. We want to go to her purpose. What is her main driving purpose? And really that is, for a godly wife and mother, is to be absolutely committed to a lifelong marriage to her husband. Jump back to Genesis 2 again. Perhaps you have a marker there, but back to Genesis 2, verse 24. we find that God intends marriage. Again, this is not cultural. And as marriage has broken down, and now we've got polygamy becoming rampant, sexual immorality, homosexuality, all this stuff, people want to say this is just cultural. And now we're cultures evolving beyond that or progressing higher than... No, this is God's design. He's the one who determined marriage was this beautiful, wonderful relationship and how it should function. And a key part or core part of that is that marriage should be for life. It's to be a one man, one woman relationship. No, it's not one man, one man, or two men, or it's not two women. That's not real marriage. It's so crazy when you think, what, 6 years ago, our Supreme Court declared that something that is nonsensical, doesn't exist, was going to be the law of the land, that a man could marry a man, a woman, a woman. I mean, it's nonsensical in many different ways that I don't think I have to explain. No, God's design is one woman, one man. Here in verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God's saying this marriage relationship supersedes every other relationship. Even parents, maybe especially parents, because that's such a close relationship before marriage. Probably the closest oftentimes. And then the marriage occurs or this new relationship. God's saying that's to supersede. It's really putting all parents on notice that don't keep trying to be the same driving force or have the same influence that you had before marriage as during marriage. You are to let go and to encourage and to pray for and help in the new relationship that hopefully God brings with your child, but not to interfere. I remember when Don and I first met and were starting to date, her mom is strong-willed for sure, and so we had some clashes. I'm strong-willed for sure, and we clashed some. And so at one point we talked about it, and her mother, Virginia, wonderful woman, said, you know, as long as Donna's in my house, you know, she's under my authority, but as soon as you're married, I will never interfere with your marriage. She said that, I'll never interfere with her marriage. And it's been 36 years now, and she's never interfered in a bad way. Definitely been encouraging and helpful, but never in a bad way. That's really how parents need to look at this, that this is the core central relationship, and to really rejoice in that and let go. Jump over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Jesus reaffirms this lifelong relationship. He was being tested again by the Pharisees, and they're trying to trip him up with this, that can a man, verse 3, divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he said, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God's saying that marriage is to be for life. That is his design. And that man should not separate or break that relationship. Now we know there's two biblical reasons. He goes on to give here that if there's adultery, that divorce is allowed. Certainly reconciliation encouraged if there's repentance, but it's allowed. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives the reason of abandonment, especially an unbeliever abandoning a believer. The one spouse gets saved and the unbeliever, I don't want to live with a Christian and I'm out of here. He says, let them go. You're not under bondage. But apart from those two reasons and or death, nothing should break this relationship. And what is our society, what is the world filled with? It is filled with divorce. In fact, we used to have divorce laws that would try to figure out who was at fault and bring penalty for breaking a marriage. I think 20 years ago, or maybe 30 now, they started to move to no-fault divorce. So nobody's at fault. You don't try to figure out who's at fault. You just split and go, and that's the end of it. A further cheapening and rejection of the plan of marriage that God has given so clearly in His Word. Look at Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is one of a number of statements where God declares that divorce is odious to Him and evil. Malachi 2:13, men, these Jews were recognizing God wasn't hearing their prayers and they're crying about it. It's terrible, and it is terrible if God weren't hearing your prayers. This is another thing you do, verse 13, Malachi 2, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because you no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. Jumping down to verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Strong, clear declaration that this is sin, grievous sin. You're breaking this most vital and important covenant or agreement that you're making for life. And then to break it is evil in God's eyes. I hate divorce, he says there in verse 16. On the positive side, what a blessing to grow in a lifelong relationship of love, trust, and intimacy with your husband, the father of your children. Certainly, marriage will always involve difficult days or times. It is a fallen world, and even as saints, we are still sinners, right? But perseverance will pay off, and love will grow if we are committed to love our spouse for life. And we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13 repeatedly in the past. It lists really such great qualities, important qualities of love. Love is patience. Love is kind. Love doesn't keep track of wrong suffered. Love isn't arrogant or boastful. Love believes all things, hopes all things. A wonderful, beautiful chapter. And when we struggle in marriage, it's a great chapter to go back to. Say, where am I failing here? What do I need to grow in to do better? What are the aspects of love that I need to move forward in? But at the core of this is still this commitment to your spouse for life and a refusal to throw in the towel. Again, as I mentioned a little bit ago, for Don and I now 36 years almost, I can truly say it gets sweeter and sweeter as the years go by. It's amazing. You keep growing spiritually and you keep growing in your love for each other. You know, to think about missing out on the blessing of that and the decades that have gone by and the depth of that love that grows more and more. When I see couples or families and see marriages dissolve after a year or 5 years or 10 years, I think about the joy they're missing out on. They miss out on the riches and the blessing of that deep love that they have now forfeited. I understand that divorce isn't always both spouses' choice, if you will, especially with adultery and abandonment and lack of repentance. But as far as biblically possible, we are to be committed to stay married to that husband God has given for life until death do us part. In a godly marriage, we should never consider, suggest, joke about divorce, even and especially when times are tough in our marriage. And of course, there will be tough times in every marriage. Early on in my marriage, I'm not sure where exactly I got it from, but probably a pastor or somebody preaching on this. And I've always kept that in my mind that in marriage, we should approach marriage as it's not a matter of if we're going to make it through the challenges, it's how we're going to make it through. It's not if we're going to make it, but how we're going to make it through the challenges. You know, when we're committed to this, what a blessing It is the security and love that this provides for our children. I think it's one of the things that parents really don't think about when things get bad and they move towards divorce, is the horrific effect that's going to have on their children. Of course, the divorce rate is over 50% and has been for a couple of decades, if not since I was a child. How often there is this failure to realize what will happen and the impact on the children. But on the positive side, when we're committed to each other and there's a security in that love, what a blessing it is to our children to know that mom and dad love each other. Yes, they struggle. Yes, there are challenges. They know it better than anybody else will. But yet they are committed absolutely to each other. When you think about it, one of the greatest ways you can love your children is to be absolutely committed to your spouse for life. It also brings a strong caution here for those who are here as still single, desiring to be married, to be very careful who you choose to marry, because you will be with them for a long time, right? Now, my family knows that I am maybe the king of returning things. I return stuff rather readily when I need to, and I won't tell you all the instances of that, but marriage has no return policy, right? There is no return. Once you're married, there's no 30 days to step back out of it. You're in it, and you need to make that decision very, very carefully. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. There's one passage that is vital for young people or those not yet married. This is that passage. It's not really in the context of marriage per se, but certainly marriage is one of the greatest examples of it, I think, along with business partnerships and other close binding relationships. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness?" I lost my place all of a sudden. "Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is so easily forgotten, and we can be so easily deceived in entering into relationship, the beauty of that person or how handsome they are. They're so smart and you seem to have so many things in common. They're perhaps wealthy or successful. You really need to memorize this passage so that you remember the most important thing, hands down, not even close. Everything else is kind of off the chart. It's not on the chart because this is what matters most of anything. Do you have Christ in common? Do you have love for God in common? Do you have a true salvation and a growth in Christ? That's really what matters more than anything. Paul's not exaggerating. To be bound with an unbeliever, to marry an unbeliever, it's a partnership with between righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Satan. You really have nothing in common at the very core of your marriage or relationship. There's really a very powerful way to avoid this, a very key way to avoid this danger. Don't even go on the first date with someone until you have a strong confidence of their salvation, which is confirmed by a track record of godliness and by others who know them and know you. Confirm this by other believers as well, who know them hopefully longer than you have and can confirm that, yes, they really do know the Lord and they've been clearly walking with the Lord for really years, even if it's shorter, that there's clear evidence they are a believer. I made this statement to single people before, I think it's true. You know, it's better to be single your whole life than to marry the wrong person. That may seem strong, but it's better to remain single your whole life than marry the wrong person and suffer for the rest of your life. And I've seen it happen repeatedly, that someone married someone who seemed to be even a believer, but there were questions and concerns, and they went ahead and got married and regretted it terribly. And just as bad as they wanted to be married, they wanted to get out of that marriage on the other side. Pray and seek counsel and be wise as you desire a godly mate. And if and when it's God's will, He will provide you with that godly mate. Don't lower your standards. Don't compromise. It's too serious. But as you trust in the Lord, as you pray, as you look to other godly people for input and wisdom, God will ultimately bring you, if that's His desire, to that godly mate that you will enjoy and be blessed by, and you'll be a blessing to them for your entire life. Well, as we conclude, this question is so important, I think, and helpful. Is it really worth it, this idea of being a godly wife and mother, being committed to the biblical role of a godly mother? Does it pay off? Is it really worth it? Is the strength and help that you give to your husband as you care for the children and focus on your home, are the young lives of your children that you mold and shape for Christ worth it? I hope your answer would be a resounding yes. And even if that's not enough, which I think it is, the Bible speaks of great reward for a godly mother. Look again at Proverbs 31 at the end of the chapter. Proverbs 31, after all these different elements of a godly mother and wife are listed, which are incredible. I know Donna recently went through that, I think last year, with the women in the Tithes Tuesday study. Notice verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also, and he praises her. That's worth it. Worth it when your children, even as they get older, recognize how much you've blessed them and they thank you and praise you for that. And your husband thanks you and praises you. And we as husbands need to value this role. We need to encourage our wives and the mothers of our children. We need to be thankful, even in the face of a world that belittles and devalues and doesn't care about what they're doing. They think it should just be dispatched out to a child care center. No, we as husbands need to know this is God's plan, this is the best, and we need to encourage and support this and joyfully praise them, joyfully be part of this reward. But even beyond this, the greater praise is, of course, from the Lord. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've seen this before as well in our study of 1 Peter a number of years ago. Here in 1 Peter 1, 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I think that's praise that Christ gives to us. Yes, we will praise Him and honor Him, but we're being tested and our faith is genuine and we've gone through the fire and we've persevered in obedience to Him as a godly wife and mother through all the challenges and difficulties of carrying out that role. You persist year after year. You launch your children into adulthood. You've loved and cared for your husband. Continue to be faithful in caring for the home. That will be shown when you're tested, when you stand before the Bema seat, and Jesus will say and will praise, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Praise and glory and honor from God Himself. That's why it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter that they devalue and reject, outright reject and ridicule God's plan. That doesn't matter, because we can know when we pass from this life to the next, and when we stand before Christ, He will examine us and He will praise and reward us, and it will be worth it all. It'll be far greater than the suffering and the struggle and the hardship that we had to go through here. Peter knows we need to know that. That's why he's describing that here. And whatever our role is, and especially as a mother and a wife, that again, the world does not value, we need to know that God, it is precious in his sight, and he will praise and honor you. He will reward you. And that will matter far more, infinitely more than any of the struggle or any of what the world thinks here. What a blessing to know that. What a blessing to be encouraged by that, not only this morning, but as you go out into the week, carrying out your role and the challenges that lie before you or that you've been going through. That God sees all of that, that God will examine and see your commitment to him, see your love for your husband, your children, and your diligence in keeping your home, as he has said, and he will praise and honor you. Yes, it will be worth it all. Yes, it will be worth it when you stand before Christ and receive your reward. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths we've looked at this morning and will continue next week. As we've said, it doesn't surprise us that the world hates this, that the world has moved on, and even at times so often takes shots to ridicule and demean and distance themselves from anything like this. And yet, Father, we have your unchanging truth. We have your word before us, and we have the record of what you designed back in Genesis that we've seen this morning, and Proverbs 31, 1 Peter 3, and these passages that highlight what matters to you as our Creator, as our God. And Lord, I pray for those who are wives and mothers here this morning that you would encourage them, that you would give them joy and peace in the purpose that you intend for them to have in life, and know that it is the center of your will for them, that you are pleased, that what they do is precious in your sight, and that you would give them strength and grace day by day. It's an overwhelming task. For many, even adding homeschooling onto that has added longer hours and more pressure and more challenge. God, may you be blessing and giving much grace and abundance to each wife and mother here this morning. Lord, I pray for those of us who are fathers and husbands that we would rejoice in the wife that you've given us and rejoice in this wonderful role and do all that we can to be encouraging and to value and support and bless and to praise our wives and mothers of our children. Lord, may we be diligent, even as we'll see next month, to be godly husbands and fathers and in part to bless our wives, to encourage and help them in what is an overwhelming task at different times. Lord, I pray for those who are single here today, who are believers and desire a godly husband or wife, that Lord, even the section we looked at in 2 Corinthians 6 and the important and overwhelming decision that lies before them next to salvation, the most critical decision they will ever make in life is who they will marry. Lord, I pray that they would have fixed in their minds that they need to pray for and seek and never settle for less than a true believer and one who is growing in Christ, one who has a track record of living for the Lord, of being committed to the local church, of using their spiritual gifts, of becoming more like Christ. Yes, there's no one perfect. Christ isn't here anymore. But yet to have that high standard and to pray that you would guide them to that person in your time and way and patiently continue to grow in Christ, patiently become the godly man or woman that they need to be in order to be ready for that spouse that you would bring along. We pray that you would bless them in the days, months, years to come in bringing that person to them and blessing them in that lifelong relationship that you give. Again, Father, we're so thankful that these truths we've looked at are not subject to culture, they're not subject to vote, that they don't ebb and flow, they don't change or somehow evolve, that we can know with certainty this is your will, that this is your perfect design. It was before the fall that you made it. It is not changed. Lord, may we understand it better and may we be committed to it as we want to walk with you and obey you and serve you. Thank you for the time we could share this morning and just these reminders for us as we've worked through part of this role of godly wives and mothers. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and the truth that we have in the midst of a world that is collapsing because of their rejection of it. Lord, we have the truth that we can learn and stand on. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.